Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We've come to the final chapter, and I told you a couple of lessons ago that, well, here we are in these latter chapters, and it's not so serious as before, and well, it's not totally true, is it? There's a different flavor to it all, for sure, but the seriousness continues, and really the subject hasn't changed in chapter 13 from chapter 12 at the end, where he was talking about this unshakable kingdom and all the seriousness about being ready for that. Now in 12:28, the author was talking about the gratitude that should be ours because of that unshakable kingdom that's coming to us. Gratitude leads to a serious, reverential service. And we're going to talk about that service now. Nothing's really changed, although the format seems a little less threatening, I should say. Number one, love of the brothers should come when you are serious about your service. Hospitality to those who may or may not be outside the flock. Or remembering to care about prisoners and other persecuted brothers. Upholding the sanctity of marriage, avoiding covetousness, trusting God to provide your needs, imitating the faith of your leaders, watching out for heretical teaching, specifically the Judaizers, bearing the reproach of Christ, being continually in thanks and praise, sharing with others in deed and offerings, obeying your leaders. These are just some of the ways a believer can respond to a God who, though a consuming fire, has decided to offer you eternal security in him. By the way, let nobody say that new covenant people are without laws and rules. Every epistle offers ways to please God as spirit-filled people. The difference now is that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus is available, and the rules cannot crush us and condemn us. And as before, they only bring us to Christ to ask for mercy and power to obey. And we must add, the most important thing really, is that it's the Spirit of God inside of us that's making us want to do those rules and giving us the power to do them. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Who was it that entertained angels without knowing it? Of course, we think of Abraham immediately in Genesis 18, who showed his normal hospitality to some travelers who later turned out to be angels, and one of the three personages, we believe, the Lord himself. But Abraham was not alone in such visitations. His nephew Lot received a visit a little later in the story, Genesis 19. He likewise tried his best to show them the kindness that was due to a stranger in town. Judges 13 tells of an angel's visit to Samson's parents. The mother wasn't sure at first that this man of God was an angel, and there hospitality was also offered, but in this case refused. Point made, angels do appear on specific missions that have to do with the carrying out of the purposes of God. They're not here for our comfort, but for his glory. There are times when they come in incognito, other times when their presence is so obvious that one thinks he's in the very presence of God. Daniel and the book of Revelation are typical of these encounters. I should say Daniel and John. God wants his people to honor the stranger with this thought in mind. The person eating your meal may be from heaven. Look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Question, how can we remember prisoners as though we were right there in prison with them? Well, one can pray, imagining oneself to be there, or one can skip a meal or two and cut down on other meals, trying to duplicate what it must be like to subsist on prison food or no food for long periods of time. Perhaps a person could enclose himself in the clothes closet for an hour, totally dark, praying there, or gather a few friends together with the expressed purpose of praying for a list of known prisoners. Money can be sent to organizations that deal specifically with our persecuted brothers. Letters can be sent to some prisoners. And if they don't receive the letters, the prison officials sometimes will read them and be touched, perhaps, by the Spirit of God. And there are those who find ways to visit prison countries and get messages to those incarcerated, along with food and money. Once one begins to examine all the possibilities, there are actually many ways, not all of which I have listed, to remember those of our number who are suffering for the sake of Christ. In all of our remembrances, we must also remember that we could well be the next person in such a situation. The golden rule applies here. What would you want persons on the outside to be doing for you on the inside? Well, do that. I have a map of the world in my room that was punctured with pushpins representing certain prisoners of whom I was aware. That's one way I remembered them and thus prayed for them. I encourage all my readers to produce a system of your own to obey this verse. It is to be obeyed, you know. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Question, does this verse indicate that fornication was rampant among believers in the first century? Here's what Ellicott says. The precept is directed against impurity and also against the false asceticism of men forbidding to marry, 1 Timothy 4:3. The laxity of morals among Gentiles and the prevalence of divorce amongst Jews explain the sudden introduction of such warnings. Of these sinners, the all-seeing God will be the judge. And so the conditioning of the people before their conversion and the prevalence of such sin around them made the writer take special note of this sin. Note that it's just as evil to keep healthy men from marrying, as in the Roman priesthood, as it is to give the green light to adulterous affairs among the married. I see also the stern prediction of judgment on these sexual sins that have become so common among us as to cause a yawn when brought up. But nothing has changed in heaven. God hates our misuse of the creative power within us. Look at verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Question, how is covetousness tied to unbelief here? It's something we may not think of often, but to desire unnecessary material goods is actually a sign that an individual does not believe in the continued provision of God. Sure, I have enough for today, as he promised, but what about tomorrow? I better work a little harder, save a little more, gather a few more things today in case the provision stops tomorrow. We all know the mentality in the West. There's so much around us for the taking that we believe we should go out there and just take it, just in case. There's a certain amount of wisdom, of course, in setting aside for emergencies. But there is a line over which we can cross that takes away the daily joy of seeing God take care of his child. After a while, we push God aside and let him know that we'll take over this provision business from now on. Not good. Two passages from the Hebrew Bible of the day are brought in as support, Deuteronomy 31:6 and Psalm 118:6. Notice that neither of these verses focus on covetousness, but rather on faith. And so the connection between the two is identified. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Who is the author speaking of here? We seem to be led back to the beginning of the epistle, where the author speaks of those who confirmed the word of the Lord with God's accompanying signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Spirit. If this is Paul speaking, he's directing their attention to the original apostles who walked those years with Jesus, and then after Pentecost, did the very works that Jesus had done. His own ministry came shortly afterwards and was directed to the Gentiles. Paul's we're talking about. The author of this epistle is dealing with ministry to the Hebrews. Well, whoever is the writer, he asks his readers to remember these early witnesses. Look at their lives. Follow them in their faith and faithfulness. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, we know that's true, but why is that statement placed right here? Some have seen this affirmation as connected to the preceding verse, some to the following, some to both. It certainly is strange to see such a bold faith statement appear when talking about past apostles on the one hand and future false teachers on the other, but then maybe therein is the mystery unfolded. Jesus Christ was in your leaders, showing his power and glory to the young church. This same Jesus of yesterday is with us today. And when the false prophets move in, remember, he'll be the same Jesus tomorrow as he is today. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. What are the strange teachings that are being referenced here? Now, there are, of course, any number of strange teachings that have found their way into the church, but the rest of the verse indicates that it is a particular doctrine that the writer has in mind, one dealing with foods, or, as in the King James, meats, with which he concerns himself in the next several verses. Gill explains, not with meats, foods, referring to the distinction of meats among the Jews, or the sacrifices eaten both by the priests and by the people, or the whole ceremonial law which stood in diverse meats and drinks, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. They were only profitable to the body, and could be of no other use to the soul when they were in force than as they led to Christ, and were regarded by believers. For they were of no advantage to hypocrites and carnal men. They could not sanctify, nor justify, nor cheer the spirits, nor establish the heart, and are of no manner of service at all since the death of Christ, whereby the whole ceremonial law is abolished. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is the altar of the Christian? Since the subject is clearly sacrifices and all the details therein comprised, the author compares the altar upon which Jewish sacrifices were offered to the altar upon which our own sacrifice was given. Now, my first inclination in seeing the simple picture of a mechanism on which a sacrifice was laid was to call this altar the cross of Christ. And I see that commentators say the same thing, except this one. It's Brother Gill again. Let's see what he has to say. We have an altar, by which is meant, he says, not the cross of Christ, on which he was crucified, nor the Lord's table, where his flesh and blood are presented to faith as food, though not offered, but Christ himself, who is altar, sacrifice, and priest. He was typified by the altar of the burnt offering and the sacrifice that was offered upon it. The altar was made of shittim wood and covered with brass, denoting the incorruptibleness, duration, and strength of Christ. The horns of it at the four corners were for refuge. Whoever fled to it and laid hold on them were safe. And so Christ is a refuge to his people that come from the four corners of the earth, and who believe in him and lay hold on him, are preserved and protected by his power and grace. The use of it was for sacrifice to be offered upon it, which, being a male without blemish and wholly burnt with fire, was a sweet savor to God, which was typical of Christ's human nature, offered on the altar of his divine nature, which was pure and holy, suffered the fire of divine wrath, and was for a sweet-smelling savor to God. This altar was but one, and most holy, and sanctified what was put upon it, all which is true of Christ. Now this altar the saints have, and have a right to eat of it, even all Christ's friends and beloved ones, all that are made priests unto God by him, all that know him, believe him, and in him have a spiritual discerning of him, and hunger and thirst after him. My, my. He's answered the question that the rest of the verse poses in his comments. Why do Jews have no right to eat of the sacrifice thus pictured by Christ himself? Surely he's not saying that all are not invited to partake of Christ. He simply means that the law of Moses, the sacrifices of Moses, the priesthood of Moses, is not compatible in any way with that of Christ. Those who demand to remain under Moses cannot at the same time be under Christ. He offers more reasoning for this line of thought in the next two verses. Let me read them. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Question, how is the burning of dead bodies outside the camp a proof that practicing Jewish priests have no right to our sacrifice? Well, the connection may not be obvious to readers that are not skilled in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but there is a connection, and I'm reading Benson now, the commentator Benson. Therefore, no part of them, the sacrifices, could be eaten by the priest or people. And so they who, under the gospel, adhere to that way of worship, the Mosaic sacrifices, cannot partake of Christ, who is the truth signified by that type. In other words, according to their own law, the sin offerings were wholly consumed by fire, and no Jew ever ate thereof. But Christ was a sin offering, therefore they cannot feed upon him as we do. End of quote. It would be against the law for a priest or person of any rank to eat the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. Eating it or him is forbidden to a Jew who wants to stay under Moses. Note that the gate of Jesus' Jerusalem is being equated with the camp of the Jews in the wilderness. All things evil had to be placed symbolically outside the population of Israel. Criminals were executed outside the gate. Sin sacrifices, likewise. Here we see just how far the Son of God was put to shame for our sake. Verses 13 and 14. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Question, how can we go outside the camp in our day? The context demands that the writer is speaking first to Jews trapped in the Mosaic system. As Jesus fulfilled the law by being cast outside the gate, ostracized from his people, put to shame, so the readers are exhorted to put Judaism behind them. Leave the system behind. Come out from among them. Be separate. Visit Jesus in his humiliation. Partake of him. Of course, the broader application is for any of us who are willing to leave behind the inclusion provided us by a failed religion or a family or a government or a culture and partake of Christ's suffering and life. The writer then returns to his comments in chapter 11, speaking of people who are seeking a country of their own, a better country, that is, a heavenly one, for he has prepared a city for them. Those who follow Christ must be, by consequence, disdain this present evil world. Normally, I would stop right there. We're over halfway through the chapter, and we could do the other half next time. But I can see there aren't that many pages left. I think we'll just finish up Hebrews here and now. Let's go to verse 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What are two sacrifices that we are to offer? Such a command, as is found in these two verses, can never be taken as an addition to what Christ has already done, but rather a participation in who Christ really is. He is God, and therefore worthy of our praise. He is love, and therefore will produce in us, through his Spirit, love of the brethren. Thus, the sacrifice of Christ continues on through us, though its efficacy for forgiveness has already been accomplished in his death. Sacrifice is the hallmark of the Christ way. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. Now, the question comes right away. Do we have rulers in the church? That's the King James word, rulers, and they changed it to leaders here. Some people don't even want to say they have leaders. Unfortunately, the unscrupulous and power-hungry have come into the church and claimed something God never offered, namely a dictatorship. The King James rule over is not out of line as far as the Greek is concerned, but does not follow the spirit of the New Testament in the usage. Hebrews needs to be set aside, set right next to, beside 1 Peter, where the apostle Peter encourages leaders to shepherd without lording it over those allotted to your charge. Jesus is offered as the example. Our ruler is a gentle shepherd. True it is that when leadership is defined in this way, there are men who will misunderstand and try to walk over such a man. And thus this injunction, obey your leaders. Though they are gentle and compassionate, they have a duty before heaven to give account for your actions. They may have to act accordingly. That is, gently take their shepherd's crook and bring you back into line. So be it. There's an indication here of what the judgment seat of Christ will look like. Though we must give account for ourselves on that day, it would seem that there will be pastoral witnesses who will be compelled to tell the truth about our lives before the judge of all the earth. It would be unprofitable indeed if you force your witness to give a bad account of how you lived here. And perhaps the giving account has to do with the prayers they bring to the Father on your behalf from day to day, now. Whether they witness your life now or give account later, church members need to be aware of the singular importance of the man of God in their life. Verses 18 and 19, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So on what basis are we permitted to pray a blessing on a brother in Christ? Well, the author seems to be laying down a principle here. We pray for God to bless people who are walking with him. Whoever wrote the book seems to be confined somewhere and is asking God's people to pray for his release. Yet another hint that perhaps Paul, who spent a lot of his ministry in confinement, may be the creator of this epistle. And then I'm in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Quickly, is the term God of grace used anywhere else in the New Testament? God of peace, I'm sorry, God of peace. Well, as a matter of fact, Paul, you know I was going to say that, right? Paul uses that very title for Romans, the Corinthians, and the Thessalonians, the God of peace. Verse 21, finishing that sentence, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How does the writer bring out the deity of Jesus Christ in his benediction? Well, only God is to receive eternal glory. He shares that glory with no one. And yet here we read that to Jesus Christ is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Deity of Christ. You'll find it everywhere when you start looking for it in the Bible. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So how did this writer view his letter? In the eyes of the author, Hebrews is a short word of exhortation. Yet the acknowledgement of its serious character is in the command here given to bear with it. Take it seriously. Though I could have written so much more, what I have written is of the utmost importance. Both Peter and Paul use this adverb to describe their letters. Okay, it's 1 Peter and Ephesians. Verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Well, what other associates of Timothy are mentioned in Scripture? Silas and Erastus are sent with Timothy by Paul to perform certain ministries, but for the most part, Timothy is Paul's associate. He's called Paul's son. He writes letters with Paul. He travels with Paul on many of his journeys. This mention of Timothy in this, as in so many of his letters, like to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Colossians, Philemon, and of course, two to Timothy himself, points ever so seriously to Paul, I think, as being the author of this epistle. That's my opinion, not a doctrine. Here we gain the knowledge of the fact that Timothy, to whom Paul had to write to be done with fear, has overcome it himself to the place of being arrested for his faith in Christ. Timothy has been arrested and he's overcome fear somehow. The writer will meet up with the recently released son of Paul and visit the Hebrews to whom he is writing. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Well, my question is the obvious. Where was the writer of this letter at the time of the writing? Clearly, he was in Rome, and he was in fellowship with the Roman church. He, too, as well as Timothy, had been in a Roman prison and was possibly still there. Verse 19 seems to indicate that he was still confined and was praying for his own release, but Timothy is free. And the writer is awaiting him in Rome. Perhaps he has booked passage on the ship that will take him back to where these Hebrews are awaiting him. If this is so, it explains why he hopes that Timothy will come soon. The ship will leave without him otherwise. If this indeed is Paul, it's possible he never did get released and had to write 2 Timothy to his son in the faith to explain to him why they could not go back together. Oh, much is speculation, but the evidence for Pauline authorship to me seems stronger and stronger. For those not convinced, maybe verse 25 will seal the deal. Not much of a verse, right? Grace be with you all. Now, is that signature a unique one? Yes, it's true that the book of Hebrews does not begin like any other work of Paul, but it surely ends like his letters. In all 13 of the letters of Paul, grace is in the final words. Romans has him including it a few verses earlier than the end, but it's still there. Paul was, after all, the apostle of grace, as John was the apostle of love. Grace versus law, by grace you are saved, and so on. So grace be with you is the clear identifier of the author of Hebrews. No other epistle uses this formula. Well, let's try to sum up now the entire letter. I know I've read most of this already, but if I were to sum up somehow the entire book of Hebrews, this is what I would say. The Son of God will rule the world. Although for now, he became lower than angels, suffered, and has become a highly effective high priest in the process. Because of who Jesus is, Take heed to the warnings about the hardening of the heart. Though I am convinced you will not fall, because God has made a promise to you with an oath. Studying Melchizedek, we conclude that the Levitical priesthood is not the final antidote for sin. An eternal, unchanging priest was needed, and that's Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus accomplished everything by his one sacrifice, not a yearly one. The law was a shadow, but in Jesus is the substance. He is the last chance for you to be saved, and that salvation is by faith. We are the people of faith. There are many examples from the people of God of that faith, and these people who believed God in their day will eventually receive the promise of eternal life that this Jesus procured by his sacrifice. We must follow those who set the faith example, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, from time to time, we're going to have to endure discipline, a proof of our sonship. Things may shake and tremble around you, but the promises of God will stand sure. On your way to the city, be hospitable. Remember prisoners. Remember to be faithful to your spouse, free from covetousness. Stay away from the old priesthood we've been discussing. It profits nothing. Let's keep praising our God and loving his people and obeying his leaders. And please pray for me. And I hope to see you soon. God and his grace be with you. Amen. That's how I would summarize the book of Hebrews. Well, I always like to hear from you if you have a comment or a question. Now, when I say comment, I don't want you attacking me. If you didn't like something, go ahead and tell me if you know how to be nice and act in love. But I can handle correction, and I will even announce it if you want me to. But I've tried my best to see what the book of Hebrews said. I hope that it blessed you some. Next study we will do is the book of Revelation. It's ready to go. You know that if you're in real time here, and we're at the beginning of January 2022, we are going back and forth from Spurgeon to teaching, from Spurgeon to teaching. Next time that you listen, and the next day will be Spurgeon. But then we'll start the book of Revelation and go through it just like we did the book of Hebrews. It's actually a revision of another, of the same basic work that I did many years ago. I put a tweak here and there, and I'm just wanting so much to get these end-time messages out to God's people, for there's so much misinformation out there. And so that's it for this time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.